Open your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter. This morning we're going to focus our attention upon genuine Christianity in action, verses 41 through 47 of Acts chapter 2. We could also call this lesson, After Baptism, Then What? Baptism just puts us into the door of the kingdom. It enables us to serve God as His children acceptably. And we see the church at Jerusalem, enthusiastic, active, involved in the promotion of the kingdom of God. We're grateful for your presence. We're delighted to have the visitors that are with us. We have several. Sign the guest register before you leave the building if you haven't already. Come back whenever you can. And you're always welcome here at Knowwood. There are several things that we see in verses 41 through 47 about the character of these brethren who composed the Jerusalem church. In verse 41, they were receptive. They that gladly received his word. Gladly received means welcomed it. In the interlinear that I have, that gives another translation many times right under the Greek words, it has welcomed. They welcomed what they heard. And the they in verse 41 are the same as the they in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart or convicted in their heart. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know what was required of them. They didn't argue with it. They didn't try to circumvent it. But they said, what shall we do? And an inspired apostle, keep in mind, gave them the answer in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto, the American Standard translates it, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41, then they that gladly received his word, what he said in verse 38, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Someone says, you couldn't baptize 3,000 people in the same day. In fact, in a part of a day. Because Peter was speaking at 9 o'clock in the morning in the first part of this chapter. I don't know how long his sermon lasted. But if he went till noon, you'd still have plenty of time to baptize 3,000 people. Now in J.W. McGarvey's commentary on Acts, he allows a minute per person to each apostle. And he stated that 720 could be baptized by the 12 apostles in an hour. In 4 hours and 15 minutes, you could baptize a 3,000 or a little over. And we don't know whether the apostles did all the baptizing or not. Some may have helped them baptize. I was reading R.C.H. Linsky's commentary Linsky was a scholar and taught at Capital University, but he's a Lutheran. And Linsky believed in sprinkling. And Linsky made the statement that the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us here exactly what the mode of baptism was. And so they could have been sprinkled, or they could have had water poured on them as well as been immersed. Now, I think Linsky knew better than that, friends, because the word baptize means to dip or plunge or overwhelm, according to Thayer's Greek English lexicon. And Thayer is known as the greatest lexicographer of all time. He's the authority to the Greek what Webster is to the English. And Linsky knows that, or knew that. Where would you baptize them? In the pools in and around Jerusalem. And so it had been easy enough to have done to baptize 3,000 people. That's what the Bible says transpired, and I accept it. They were added unto the apostles who were set in the church. Now, I want to show you something, brethren. When God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, it was a miracle. His physical creation was a miracle. Then the fruit of that creation of man and woman was by the law of procreation. When God created the spiritual man, the church, it's called one new man in Ephesians 2. He did it miraculously. He set some into the church. And then subsequent to that, we come in by the spiritual law of procreation. And that's the case here with these 3,000 and others that follow, and us today. And so they that gladly, not madly, but those that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added unto that day, that is unto the apostles, about 3,000 souls. Hence they were receptive to truth. And when we want the truth and nothing but the truth and all the truth, we're going to respond, we're going to ask, we're going to inquire, we're going to investigate, we're going to demand the truth of God Almighty. And when we hear it, we'll yield unto it. These people were also loyal or dedicated. Verse 42. They continued steadfastly. Now the expression "continued steadfastly" is from one Greek word. And I looked this morning to recheck it or to check it. And you have in verse 46, continuing daily. Continuing is from the same word, identical word, as continuing or continued steadfastly in verse 42. And the idea in verse 42 is that they endured, they persevered, they continued. I looked in Webster's dictionary as to the meaning of steadfast, and one thing that he says, that one who is not fickle or compromises. These brethren were uncompromising in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. The apostles' doctrine is singular, not doctrines. Doctrine shows unanimity. Doctrines show conflict. The Bible talks about the doctrines, plural, of men. When it comes to truth, it's singular doctrine. It's Christ Jesus' doctrine. It's the apostles' doctrine. It's the doctrine. And this is the doctrine, ladies and gentlemen, of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19. Where Jesus said, "Go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Now notice this. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. They were teaching what Jesus commanded them here, and these brethren adhered to it. They endured in it. They persevered. They were unquivering. And fellowship. They shared jointly in the promotion of the gospel of Christ and the blessings therefrom. And in breaking of bread, which is an expression meaning the Lord's Supper, they continued steadfastly in that as well. When the church met on the first day of the week to break bread, they were there. They didn't let relatives hinder them from coming. They didn't stay home to cook for Uncle John and Aunt Susie that just happened to drop by. They didn't let some sports event cause them to stay away from the worship to God. They were steadfast in it. And I want to tell you, brethren, this we need to commit ourselves to and not depart from it, that we have an appointment with the Lord on the first day of the week that He sets as to the day. We can set the time on the day, but He sets the day. In Acts 20 and verse 7, up on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And nothing gets in the way or interferes unless it's beyond our control, that we meet around the Lord's table to remember the suffering of Jesus Christ on Calvary. George DeHoff tells a story in the book that I have of his about an episode or an incident in Tennessee years ago. You used to have wakes. You still have them in some parts of the country. And they'd have the corpse of the body in the house, and people would stay up with it round the clock. Sunday morning came. And here was this brother whose wife had passed away. And he was heartbroken after all those years. He began getting ready. And his family, his daughters, one of them asked him, where are you going, Dad? He says, I'm going to worship. With mother lying here, and you're going to worship? He said, listen, for 40 years or whatever it was, your mom and I have walked together up over that little hill to worship God on the first day of the week. And if she were living today, that's where we'd be going together. She would want me to go, and that's where I need to be. I can do nothing for her now. And DeHoff says that out of the impact of the influence of that man, that others obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had an appointment with God, and he kept it. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, learning it, obeying it, fellowship, breaking the bread, prayers. Paul said in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. Persisting. Well, here was a loyal church. In verse 44, it was a united group of people. After baptism, then what? Genuine Christianity in practice. They had all things common. They believed, all that believed were together. Drop down to verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord. The word accord means with one mind. And you go over to chapter 4 and this same group of people. And in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. One heart, one soul. You know, we understand with our heart. Matthew 13, verse 15. And they were one heart means that they were one understanding. They understood things alike. We desire with our heart. Romans 10 and verse 1. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God. But they're one heart. That means they're one desire and aspiration and ambition. Verse 32 of chapter 4 says they've one heart and one soul. We love with the heart. Matthew 22 and verse 37. And hence they were united in love. They loved both God and man in a united way. Are you listening to me? When we are united, we are one heart. That means we have understanding alike. As far as the scriptures go, we have the same aspirations and the ambitions as God's people. We have a united love, and we purpose with the heart. And if we're one heart, we're one in purpose and goal. United. And there's power in unity. I never forget Lawrence Hazlip years ago in Fitzgerald, Georgia. I was a college student preaching there in the summer, and Brother Hazlip, some years older than I, came up for me. He was a fine man. And he used an illustration that I always remember. He talked about the drunk that was leaning up against the telephone pole, and he said, united we stand and divided we fall. And that's so true of people working together. In Galatians 5 and verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. I know of a congregation, I know of several, but I know of one in particular that just destroyed itself totally. It went clear out of business because of internal problems, struggles, friction. And years ago, it was a church of better than 200. And built a nice meeting house, and things were going wonderfully well. And then the devil got inside. Oh, Brother Dennis used to talk about this. He said, until it's going fine, until the devil got a hold of it. And then it just disintegrated over a period of a few years. This group left, another group left. It got down to about a dozen people. And they no longer meeting in the auditorium. They were meeting downstairs in a big classroom. And then they quit. Or they decided it's time to fold up. And here was a nice meeting house worth thousands of dollars. And nobody to meet in it. Because they had destroyed themselves. And the power and the strength of the Jerusalem church, ladies and gentlemen, was in the fact that they were together and united and working for the same goal and the same aspirations. And the church needs to look out to the opportunities that are out here to the world, and too many times we look in and we magnify our shortcomings and faults. We could talk a long time about this. But the church at Jerusalem was a united church. This is Christianity in its inception. This is Christianity at its birth. This is Christianity, friends, in action. But not only were they united, but they were generous. I want you to look, if you would, please, at verses 44 and 45 of this second chapter. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Their own houses, their own property, they sold. Oh, they kept what they had to have for themselves. But here is the sacrifice. Here were people that were there from all of the known world, the Roman world, and they were remaining behind after the conversion to be indoctrinated, to be schooled, to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, and they had to have a livelihood. They had no jobs at that place at that time. And so the generosity of the brethren provided for them. And in the fourth chapter of Acts, in the latter part of verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Verse 34, neither was there any of among them that lacked. Now, none of our brethren should ever have to go hungry when we have the means to provide for them. I've heard, not the members of the church, but I've heard of people who lived on dog food because they could buy it a lot cheaper, and their income was fixed and so meager that they couldn't have others. I don't know how much they tried, whether they knew how, or so forth. But none of our brethren, members of the church, should have to survive on the food of dogs. None of them should lack medical care as much as we can provide for ourselves. And I know we living in a country where we've got government through taxpayers with Social Security and Medicaid and Medicare, and we got insurance and all that, and thank God for those provisions. But it comes to the place sometimes with a few of us that we don't have access to that. And we should, out of the treasury, give. There seemed to be a reluctance on the part of some of us to give out of the treasury toward benevolent works, toward the needs of people. And I think it's an overreaction to the issues or the abuse that we've made of the treasury in many places. But you look in the New Testament, brethren, and all the giving, Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, Acts 11, Romans 15 and on, all had to do with benevolence. And we should open up our hearts and give, even as the churches of Macedonia did, beyond their power in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, there was a generous group of people. And when there's needs, it's going to require giving, sacrifices on the part of those who have to alleviate the needs of those who don't have. I remember what the old black preacher said years ago. He said, brothers and sisters, he said, well, we're going to get this church moving, he says, we're going to have to give deep. He said, we're going to get this church, said, crawling, said, we're going to have money. And said, furthermore, said, we're going to make this church get up and walk, he said, we're going to have contributions. And said, we're going to get this church up and running, said, we're going to have to give sacrificially and generously. And about that time, fellas, the story goes, hollered out from the audience, said, let her walk, preacher, let her walk. They were generous. But I want you to notice again that they were active. Look at verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord, one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. This is their physical food, because did eat suggest it. Their meat, that is, did eat their meat suggest food for the stomach, for the physical body. Breaking bread in verse 42 is the Lord's Supper, the same in Acts 20 and verse 7. This is their physical food, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. What were they doing daily in the temple? All of them. In chapter 5 and verse 42, and daily in the temple. This is subsequent to Acts 2, but this was what they were doing in the temple when they went there. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ, or the gospel of the Son of God. Here was a group of people that turned the city upside down. They filled Jerusalem with this doctrine in Acts 5 and verse 28. They had a burning desire to tell others about what they'd found and the things in which they were sharing. They wanted them to participate in. And so they were active. How often? Daily. Now the Church of the Lord needs programs, and we have them. We have Vacation Bible School. You have training programs. There's ladies' classes. There's Sunday night that we set up ourselves. We set up Wednesday night for fellowship and study. We have gospel meetings that we set up ourselves. But in those things, we can contribute something. We can participate. We can play a part in all of that. And we, as Christians, are to be actively engaged daily as much as the opportunities permit and allow in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daily religion. In fact, there's a good sermon that can be preached on daily religion. Just go through the book of Acts here, the first part of it, and look at the word daily as to how it's used. Religion of our Lord, friends, isn't just Sunday. And that's the concept that some of us have of New Testament Christianity. What if everybody had that idea of what Christianity is? It's just Sunday morning. We talk about Sunday go to meeting clothes. And Sunday to go to meeting clothes, I suppose, should be kept on. There's something to be done daily, every day of our lives. And thank God for people in the church, and there's many of them, and that's true of Norwood, that are dependable and responsible and do all they can, and some would do more, but their health does not allow them to do. Some can't do anything because their things beyond their control. But their heart is there, their mind is there, and they're praying that things succeed and we make progress. So we need to be active in the Lord's work. And then in the latter part of verse 26, they were happy. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness or simplicity of heart. You know, brethren, there's everything in the world to be excited about as a Christian. That doesn't mean we don't have days are down. Circumstances surround us. It makes us sad. Even Jesus wept. But there's something inside, regardless of the vicissitudes of life, of the problems of life, we can find something to rejoice about. And that is that we are saved and going to heaven in the after a while. And when even Paul was incarcerated in prison in Rome, in Philippians 1, he could write about his joy. maybe the word happy might be the wrong word. I think it was Guy Woods who said that happy suggests things going well externally, and blessed internally. But these individuals rejoiced, and they were glad as to what happened and what took place. We don't have to appear as though we were born on the dark side of the moon, as the fellow said, weaned on a dill pickle. And then a mother-in-law moved in to stay. We have to look like that. We might look forlorn and long-faced, as though we could eat oats out of a churn. That isn't reflective of the Christian life. Life is a gift, and we make everything out of it to the best of our ability. We should be rejoiced and be exceedingly glad. Friends, what Christ has done for us, what we have to expect when we leave this world. Why shouldn't we be happy? We found something. We have something that most of the people in this world don't have. The gospel of the Son of God is the only power that God has. It was brought by Jesus, the Son of God. And we're not Muslims, and they're trapped in that old system in which they've been taught through the years. We're not Jews. We've given up Moses, the Jews should, and we're now introduced to the new system where we have access and fellowship to God. We should be happy for it. And we're not careful. The tendency is that we take all this for granted. We've been members of church for so long, it doesn't mean to us today what it used to mean. Watch somebody who's come out of denominationalism and found the light of God's grace. And watch that individual all light up, and his countenance as it's bright, and he exudes enthusiasm, and put him with some old ossified, petrified, calcified member of the church who's been in the harness, as a fellow told J.D. Tance, some years ago, as an elder, as they're driving out from the depot, he said, "Brother Tant," he said, "I've been in the harness in this church 9 to 40 years. And Tant said, "Yeah." "And the only thing that's worn is the back strap." We can get like the church at Ephesus, lose our first love. That has to be recaptured. And church isn't a place, just a boring experience. We don't come, friends, simply to go to an institution. We come to worship the Creator. That's what is involved in this. And you don't have a choice, scripturally speaking, and rightfully speaking, as to whether you come or not. It's not like going to the store, whether I go or don't go. If you believe God and love the Lord, you don't have a choice but to go. Isn't that so? It's not an optional thing. It's not like whether I want my car with door locks, whether I want cruise control. It isn't one whether I want the automatic reverse on it or not, whether I want all of that system that an automobile has on it. That isn't that choice that I have as a Christian. My choice is I serve him or I reject him. My choice is that God is and Jesus is the Christ and he deserves our honor. But look what he's done for us. And in view of that, I'm happy. I'm happy. And then, praising God and having favor. And there's an interesting thing here, brethren, is that they were respected by the people when they observed what they did. They found favor. And this word favor here is the word charis, the same word that's translated grace. And the translators here for grace, they translated it favor. They were favored by the people. They spoke highly of them. Evidently, at least they respected them for what they believed and what they practiced. And I'm told that the pagans of the first century, as it moves on out of Jerusalem, of course, that what they said was, oh, how they loved one another. And they took care of their own. And they believed, they showed that they really believed what they professed. They weren't indifferent, unconcerned, apathetic, uncaring people. And that's something for me, as I look at it, to try to emulate, to try to imitate. One other thing, and I quit, and that is they were growing. Look at verse 47. And the Lord added to the church, here's your word daily again, added to the church daily such as were or should be saved. Now, why were they growing? Because the members were respected by the community. They weren't a bunch of hypocrites. You didn't get your hypocrites till later on, Acts 5, and the Lord took care of them right quick. He just put them in the graveyard where they couldn't influence anybody else. Somebody said, that's kind of harsh, preacher. I don't argue what God did is right. He did it. That's what he thinks about liars and hypocrites. And he said he put them in the graveyard. They had favor, respect of the community. They were enjoying what they were doing. They were active daily in the temple and house to house. They were generous of their means. They were together, united. They were loyal in their profession, in the apostle doctrine, etc. They were receptive to truth. And that's where they got the results. And that's why they were growing. And they grew to thousands and thousands of people. And many of the priests were obedient unto the faith in the sixth chapter. Multitudes came into the church because of the influence of these first century Christians. You're subject to invitation this morning as we sing this song of invitation. We want you to come and obey the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And we stand on that promise. And that's the greatest assurance that we have. It's not how I feel inside. Paul felt good inside, but he was dead wrong as a rabbi or as one who was working under law. But we obey the gospel. We have the assurance of the promise of God, and then God forgives us, and we know that based on the assurance of the promise. And then we are His children and New Testament Christians. If we're unfaithful as Christians, as children of His, we can come back through repentance and prayer. Acts 8:22, and He'll forgive us. And we can start anew. If you're subject